Would you pray with me, please? Father, your Apostle Paul told us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And we take that to mean that it is possible for us to pray in the flesh. That is, under our own steam, with our own energy. God, sometimes when we pray, we can really tell that your Spirit is working in us. And sometimes when we pray, we can't sense that. And we know that our feelings are not always the right measure when we're praying to you acceptably. But God, we do sense in our hearts a certain deadness and a certain lethargy and languidness when we pray that bothers us. God, we know that if you were to remove the blinders from our eyes and we could see you as you are, we would prostrate ourselves on the floor. We wouldn't speak for days. We would tremble. And when we did speak, we would pour out praises to you. Lord, we pray that when we pray to you in our church services, during our weeks of prayer, in our homes, in our cars, that through the eye of faith, we may see you as you really are and pray to you with a heart full of gratitude. We pray, God, that you would take the various prayers that were offered to you this week in homes all around this area and in this church during the week of prayer, and that you would hear them, that you would store people's tears in bottles, those who offered to you prayers of sorrow, that you would take their requests and petitions and act on them even when we're forgetting that we pray them. We pray, God, that you would hear the prayers of the newest Christian, of the youngest child, as well as those who are mature in Christ for many years. God, this morning, my prayer is that you would help people who are young to understand this sermon and what I'm going to say. Not just teenagers, God, I'm thinking of children, that you would help this marvelous chapter somehow grab their hearts. Lord, I pray today that you would help those people from our church that are overseas now and that are struggling and finding it difficult. This morning in that little church in France by American standards, may Brian and Ruth Jackins be built up in the faith. May Greg Hobal know your presence as he reads your word and prays. May Sweet Anderson, who's been delivered from cancer, continue to bless your name for that and praise you and spend his remaining years in this life, however many they may be, along with his wife Judy, pouring himself out for you with joy and with endurance. May Dave Fogelbach in Michigan, training people to work with Muslims in inner city Detroit, may you give those people the experiences they need to prepare them for the mission field. May you help Chip Gripsom. She teaches at various seminars, and as she is attending various seminars, that she'd have the friendship of Jesus Christ very close in her heart. May you be with the Gaieties as they move to Florida and with the Ryers as they move to Florida. Help them sell their homes here, God, and help them find good places down there to live. And may you give them good churches where they're moving to, good friends and fellowship. But God, may you bring 1,001 non-Christians into their lives as well, that they may befriend and lead into your kingdom. And now, Lord, as we open the Bible, what a dreadful thing it would be to walk away from a time spent in your word unaffected. Oh God, would you affect us with your word? Will you forgive us for the deadness and the coldness that our hearts often have? And would you take the spark that's still within us and would you fan it into flame? May you show us the glory and grandeur of your Son, the wonders that await us in heaven, the horrors to be shunned in hell. May we see Jesus Christ the way he is. May we love you more from being here. May we live like we love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be reading the chapter today from a version that many of you probably don't have. It's today's English version, sometimes called Good News for Modern Man. If you don't have that version with you, I strongly recommend you close your Bible while I read it, instead of trying to follow along in an alternate translation, and just listen to this remarkable story. You will remember the background. We're talking about the kings of Judah and the fact that Athaliah, who was a non-Israelite, has become queen of Judah. and that she killed all the royal seed that may challenge her claim to the throne. But one young infant, 6 months old or less, named Joash, was taken and hidden in the temple courts. And that now, this is 7 years later, during which 7 years Athaliah has reigned and Baalism has become the official religion of the nation of Judah. From 2 Chronicles chapter 23. After waiting 6 years, Jehoiada, the high priest, decided that it was time to take action. He made a pact with five army officers, Azariah, the son of Jeroham, Ishmael, the son of Jehohanan, Azariah, son of Obed, Maaseiah, son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, son of Zichri. They traveled to all the cities of Judah and brought back with them to Jerusalem the Levites and all the heads of the clans. They all gathered in the temple, and there they made a covenant with Joash, the king's son. Jehoiada said to them, "Here is the son of the late king. He is now to be king, as the Lord promised that King David's descendants would be. This is what we will do. When the priests and Levites come on duty on the Sabbath, one-third of them will guard the temple gates. Another third will guard the royal palace, and the rest will be stationed at the foundation gate. All the people will assemble in the temple courtyard. No one is to enter the temple buildings except the priests and the Levites who are on duty. They may enter because they are consecrated, but the rest of the people must obey the Lord's instructions and stay outside. The Levites are to stand guard around the king with their swords drawn and are to stay with the king wherever he goes. Anyone who tries to enter the temple is to be killed." The Levites and the people of Judah carried out Jehoiada's instructions. The men were not dismissed when they went off duty on the Sabbath, so the commanders had available both those coming on duty and those going off. Jehoiada gave the officers the spears and shields that had belonged to King David and had been kept in the temple. He stationed the men with drawn swords all around the front of the temple to protect the king. Then Jehoiada led Joash out, placed the crown on his head, and gave him a copy of the laws governing the kingship. So he was made king. Jehoiada the priest and his sons anointed Joash, and everyone shouted, "Long live the king." Now Athaliah heard the people cheering for the king, so she hurried to the temple where the crowd had gathered. There she saw the new king at the temple entrance, standing by the column reserved for kings and surrounded by the army officers and the trumpeters. All the people were shouting joyfully and blowing trumpets, and the temple musicians with their instruments were leading the celebration. She tore her clothes in distress and shouted, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada did not want Athaliah killed in the temple area, so he called out the army officers and said, "Take her out between the rows of guards and kill anyone who tries to rescue her." They seized her, took her to the palace, and there, at the horse gate, they killed her. Now the priest Jehoiada had King Joash and the people join him in making a covenant that they would be the Lord's people. Then they all went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols there and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Jehoiada put the priests and Levites in charge of the work of the temple. They were to carry out the duties assigned to them by King David formerly and to burn the sacrifices offered to the Lord in accordance with the law of Moses. They were also in charge of the music and the celebrations. Jehoiada also put guards on duty at the temple gates to keep out anyone who was ritually unclean. The army officers, the leading citizens, the officials, and all the rest of the people joined Jehoiada in a procession that brought the king from the temple to the palace. They entered by the main gate, and the king took his place on the throne. All the people were filled with happiness, and the city was quiet now that Athaliah had been killed. Let's get this story clearly in mind, because it's impossible to know what a passage of Scripture means for me until I know what it means. What was going on here? Well, understand again. God had called out a nation for himself. That nation was down to two tribes, the southern tribes of Judah. David's descendants were to be on the throne. But Athaliah, who was a non-Israelite and a wicked woman from another country, from Phoenicia, had married into the royal family. Her husband had died, and her son had become king. When her son died, she immediately slew all the royal seed of the house of David, and she became the sole ruler of Judah. And she was so for 6 years. She was an extremely wicked woman, like her mother, and she instituted Baalism as the official religion of the nation of Judah. As she was killing all the young men in David's family who would possibly be claimants to the throne, Jehoiada the high priest and his wife stole away little baby Joash, who was at that time only 6 months old, and hid him in a closet in the temple where he stayed basically for 6 years. No one knew he even existed. Athaliah may have known that she missed somebody and worried about it, but she certainly didn't know for sure, and if she did know, she didn't know where he was. Now, it's been 6 years that a Baal worshiper has been the head of God's people. And so Jehoiada, age 100, decides it's time to, quote, pluck up his courage and do something about it. And so he does what any wise person does. Instead of just calling a vote for an open vote in the Senate and the House, he first lobbies people privately. He first goes to the five heads of the five divisions of the royal bodyguards, and he gets their support. And then, since his absence from the capital city of Jerusalem would be noticed, he sends these men throughout the country to meet with all the religious leaders and all the secular leaders of the country, and one by one garner their support for a military overthrow of the queen. Having done this, how they go about it is pretty clever. They decide that on a given Sabbath, this is what will take place. Now, if you read the book of 2 Kings, which is the parallel account of 2 Chronicles here, 2 Kings emphasizes things over here. Chronicles emphasizes things over here. And to reconcile the two accounts is a little bit tricky, but the basic idea is clear, and it's something like this. Apparently, every Sabbath day, the old group of Levites who were serving for a week in the temple would leave. These were clergymen. These were people who offered sacrifices and kept the temple clean and did various religious functions. They would go off duty, and a new group of Levites would come on. Apparently, also, an old contingent of royal bodyguards would be dismissed and go either to their homes or to their barracks, and a new group would come. So a Sabbath day is a time when people are coming and going in the temple and in the palace precincts right next to the temple. And so it's a time when a lot of motion and commotion would not be suspect. That is the time they chose for their coup. Here's how they did it. Jehoiada decided that these people coming inside would need weapons. And yet they couldn't come in carrying weapons because they would immediately be suspect coming into church with shotguns. So what he did was he had all the people come in who were part of the coup without any weapons. But as soon as they were in the precincts of the temple, he took down from the walls the decorative weaponry that King David generations ago had left. If you've ever been to the governor's mansion in Williamsburg, you've seen something like this. As you wind up the staircase toward the governor's office, there is a dazzling array of swords and muskets and other kinds of weapons that are meant to impress you as you're on your way up to your appointment with the governor as to where the real power lies. Well, apparently, in the temple, these weapons were kept and probably kept in some kind of decorative array to show the power and might of the country. And these decorations were taken down and given to the people. So they walk in totally weaponless, and as soon as they get in the door, they are armed to the teeth. Now, the various Levites, the clergymen, and the military men are divided up into various groups. Certain ones are to guard the king himself, who is 7 years old, has been hidden, and no one's ever seen him. Certain ones are to guard the gates, all the strategic locations. Certain ones are to guard the entrance to the palace next door. And finally, things are ready. And at the given time, the true king, Joash, is proclaimed. And I think this is how it was done. Picture this wall as if it were a map or a picture. The temple was basically a large outer area surrounded by a wall. And this outer area was several stories high. Rooms were built into the wall several stories high. And so there was basically a portico around the bottom with columns coming down, a lot of rooms, a lot of places to get lost in.
Within the outward court now is a smaller inner court with a wall around it that only certain people are allowed to go who are ritually clean and who have certain religious functions to fulfill. Within this inner courtyard, set off by a wall, is the actual temple itself, a tall building that only certain priests are allowed to go into and only at certain times. Apparently, young Joash was hidden in the inner courtyard where the doors are closed and no one can see in. Apparently, there is a double cordon of guards around it. First, military guards all around him in the first line of defense, and secondarily, Levites with their swords all around. Now, at just the right time then, what happens is Jehoiada gives the signal, trumpets are blown, the young king is brought out to the front steps, and everybody realizes what's going on. He's crowned king, and great things happen. Now, Athaliah, who was the queen, knew nothing about this. This shows that probably she didn't have a great many people who loved her who were telling her state secrets. And so she, being in the palace, hears the noise and comes over. Apparently, there was a valley within Jerusalem between the temple and the palace and a bridge built to span the gap. And so she comes over the bridge. She looks down into the temple courtyard and sees what's going on. There is young Joash the king standing by the pillar where all the kings are coronated. She immediately tears her clothes and yells treason, which is ridiculous because just 6 years ago, she had slaughtered every legitimate and legal heir to the throne that there was. The high priest Jehoiada says, I don't want her killed in the temple area and making it ritually unclean. Take her outside and do the job, which they do. All the people then, but especially the notables, the luminaries, the stars of the political and the religious sections of the country, go over the bridge and take Joash into the throne room of the palace, put the crown on his head, formally make him king, and then all the Judeans march over to the temple of Baal, level it, topple the statues, topple the idols, and kill Matan, the high priest, and peace is restored to Israel, and the coup is successful. That's the story. Somebody really ought to make a movie of this. I really don't understand why Cecil B. DeMille went for Exodus and he neglected 2 Chronicles. This book is crawling with good stuff, and it seems to be neglected, generally speaking, in the Christian church. Now, what's the point of this story? That's what it means. What does it mean to me is the significance here. I want to make clear from the start that the Bible is crystal clear that although these stories can be edifying just reading about them, stories of human courage, stories of people being willing to lay their life on the line for things they believed in, that the Old Testament is basically about one person and one person only. It's the story of Jesus Christ and the preparation for him to come to the world and do the work of redemption that everybody needs. You get this message all the way through the New Testament that we're supposed to be looking for the Old Testament's preparation for the coming of Christ when we read it. In other words, we're to read the Old Testament through Christian eyes. Acts 10:43 says that all the prophets testify about Christ. And one particular verse that's interesting and relevant for this chapter is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says the following. These things that happened to these Old Testament people happened to them as types and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. These things that happened in the Old Testament happened as types, it literally says. The New International Version translates it examples. What do we mean by types? The Greek word typos, from which we get our English word type, as in typewriter or bold type or narrow type, that sort of thing, is a word that meant first anything that had a shape to it, the form something had, and secondarily, the mark that that thing would have, it was pressed into something else. So for example, if you took a hammer and you banged on the side of the wall and you left a mark, that mark is a type. If you took a signet ring and pressed it into wax, the resulting impress is a mark. A scar is a mark. A broken bone is a mark. Anything that's left by pressure of two things coming together. A trace, a scar, the impress of a seal. And that says that these Old Testament stories are types of Christ and of his rule and of his reign and of the Christian church. They're pictures, they're examples of what is really true with Christ and his ruling of the world. And here's the question I'd like to ask you. Since the word type or tupos was applied both to the thing making the mark and to the mark that was made, that is both to the signet ring and to the seal that it left, which is which? The Old Testament story and the New Testament reign of Christ. The Old Testament stories of Joash, for example, is it the signet ring or is it the impress? Is it the real story or is it the reflection of the real story? Do you understand what I'm asking? How's the word type being used? I want to say that from the New Testament message is very, very clear that the word type, when referring to Old Testament stories or persons or institutions or events, is talking about the mark left by the real object. In other words, it's not that the Old Testament stories of Joash were the major thing God was concerned about. And incidentally, God would say, this is a very good picture, by the way, of what Jesus Christ's reign would be. No, no. The whole Old Testament happened as it did because God was preparing our minds by seeing imperfect pictures of what the perfect picture of Jesus Christ and his reign would one day be. In other words, the real reign, the thing that is most important, is Jesus Christ and his reign over the world. And God helps us picture that by an imperfect impress or image in the various kings that ruled in the Old Testament era. And so I want to look with you now, in our remaining time together, at the reign of Joash and this coup that took place and how this teaches us about the reign of Jesus Christ over the entire world. How are we ready for this? Point number one. This passage is crystal clear, as is so much of the Old Testament, that it is God's will and had always been God's will that he would rule the world through a human descendant of David. That God's plan was not just to rule the world as God the Father from his throne in heaven, but that he would rule it through a human, and that that human would be a descendant of King David of Israel. Now, why is that the case? Why does God care to rule the world through a human being rather than just to rule as God the Father, bodiless, in heaven? Well, I think it's at least because of this. The fall of humankind came through a human. And so the redemption of the world and buying people back and God making a people for himself is to come through a human. That human has got to be a real champion. He can't just be an average human. First, he must be a human who is able to resist temptations. After all, Adam was our representative, and he succumbed to the first temptation that ever hit him, and he fell and plunged the whole world into an abyss of misery and sin. This human that now is going to rule the world on God's behalf has to be a human who's very strong, who says no to temptations. He has to be a human who has so much righteousness that he not only has adequate righteousness for himself to stand before God, but he has an abundance, an overflow of it, so that his, as it were, splashes over and gets you wet and covers you and me with righteousness. That's what this human being needs to be. Because he needs to be so strong against temptation and so righteous, he needs to have an unusual birth. Because all of us, every other human that's ever lived except Adam, was born sinful. We inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, and we inherit the inclination to sin because his deed stained us before we ever got out of the womb. But this person, this human, would have to be born in an unusual and exceptional way, a way that would bypass the downward flow of human sin through the generations. That, of course, happened to Jesus Christ. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. God wants to rule the world through a human because he wants us to know that the one who rules us understands us, is compassionate, can relate to our problems, our trials, our temptations, and our sins, and cares for us. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So the idea is then that God has always planned to run the world through a human being who would be the potentate of all the universe, that this human being would be a descendant of King David of Israel. Now, why is that significant, that he's a descendant of King David of Israel? Well, God in his wisdom chose King David to be a picture, an illustration, a type of what this great human being that would one day rule the world would be. You see, King David, as you recall, before he was a king, was just a nobody, and he was a shepherd. He came from shepherding God's sheep, and he came to shepherd God's flock Israel. David was originally a person who gathered outcasts to himself. Everyone who was disgruntled with society and who was a nobody, and an outcast and an outlaw, they gathered around David as he hid in caves and as he hid out in the wilderness. And as his life was being sought by the authorities of that time, David and his band of outcast men went around just always an inch away from death, constantly being persecuted. But eventually, David, the hunted shepherd, became the king who sat down on the throne, and he ruled Israel wonderfully. He was the best king they ever had. David is meant to be a picture of the greater son of David who would one day come and rule the world. Great David's greater son. And David and all his descendants were meant to be, however imperfectly, pictures, illustrations of what the great human would be who would one day come and rule the world in David's name. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, many chapters before this, God promised David that one of his descendants would always rule the throne of Israel until the day when this great ruler would come, who would be the final and last king, and he would rule forever. Well, that's the first thing you learn from this passage, that God is very concerned that a human being rule his people. And maybe you're not used to thinking of it that way, but that's exactly the way the scripture puts it. And yet that human being, as we have seen, has to be so unusual that he would have to be a God man to fulfill the qualifications. And there's only one man in the history of the universe, of course, who's ever fulfilled that. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, secondly, not only has it always been God's plan that his people would be ruled through a human descendant of King David, but secondly, the king that God has chosen and the various kings that God has chosen that prepare the way for him to rule his people have not always been recognized or appreciated or honored by God's people. Take the Lord Jesus. Joash here was for 6 years totally unrecognized in his authority. He may as well have been a poor person begging in the streets. He was a nobody. He was a nothing. He lived in a closet. He was hiding, he was cringing and cowering. Jesus Christ himself, while he was on earth, although he was the king of the universe, was constantly reviled. And those who follow him will often be reviled and discredited and held of little account in this world system. That's why it says in John 15, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said, listen, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. And just like young Joash was hidden in the temple, although he was the proper, legitimate king of Judah for 6 years, so Jesus Christ today is the Lord of the universe, and he goes generally unrecognized, unappreciated, unworshipped, and unobeyed in the entire universe. And the Bible says that people who follow him are generally going to be unrecognized, unheralded, and unappreciated in this universe as well. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, your life as a Christian is now hidden with Christ. What does that mean? It means that although Christ is the king of the universe, as was Joash, Christ is now generally not recognized, and his kingship is hidden to most people in the world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. And if you are his follower, who you are is basically hidden to the world. your non-Christian neighbor who lives down the street from you or across the street from you or has a locker next to you in school. Your non-Christian neighbor who carpools with you. I'm just like everyone else's. They don't realize that on the day Jesus comes back, his saints will have such glorious bodies that anyone in an earthly state who saw them would be utterly dazzled by it. But your non-Christian neighbors don't see this about you. You hardly see it about yourself because your life, who you really are, is hidden with Christ in heaven now, like Joash in a closet in the temple. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, as it is not evident yet what we are. It does not yet appear who we are. The way you appear to the world right now, to your non-Christian friends and neighbors, even to your Christian friends and neighbors, is not who you are. You appear weak. In Jesus Christ, you are very, very strong. You appear frail and mortal. The power of the God of the universe lives in you. You appear that you will die one day. You will not die. You will live forever. You appear as if everything is just weakness. God says the strength of the Almighty God, the same strength that rose Christ from the dead, is in you. But it's not evident, it's not obvious, and it will not be so until Christ comes again a second time. And so the point is clear, it seems to me, in this chapter, that it's saying that generally speaking, although Jesus Christ rules the universe, he's generally not recognized, and his followers are generally not in positions of power, and they're not recognized either. But thirdly, and wonderfully, is this: the day is coming when Jesus Christ, God's King, will be recognized, and his followers will be recognized along with him. How and when does this happen? Well, it happens occasionally during this life right now. For example, Joash, who was the rightful king, he was hidden for 6 years, and then came a time when his kingship was recognized, and there was peace in Judah, and things were wonderful for a few years. In fact, when Joash became king, he was the first of four relatively good kings of Judah, which relative goodness lasted the better part of 100 years. But because people weren't really changed in their hearts, that goodness, that revival, that restoration of peace in Judah was only temporary. Most of the people cared for Joash not because they were true worshipers of God, but because they were mere Israelite patriots. They didn't like the idea of a foreigner ruling the country. They'd rather have one of their own race and clan and kin rule. And so they worshipped him. And since the worship of Jehovah was the national religion, they, of course, were willing to go along with this. Not that they necessarily believed it or cared for it in their heart, but just like most non-Christians don't object to going into a courtroom and putting their hand on the Bible and swearing on the Bible, they're glad to do that. They don't believe it, of course, but it's a good thing. It keeps your kids off the streets, and it's good influence, and they're in favor of it. Kind of a civil religion. That's what Jehovah worship was for most Judeans, apparently. It was civil religion. It wasn't what was truly in their hearts, but despite the fact that it wasn't true conversion, they were glad to worship the true king and honor him. And yet, these little times of refreshment in this life will pass. There are times of refreshment in this life where Christianity does flourish, where Jesus Christ is recognized, where the gospel has more freedom than it did. I think there is one of these times in the Soviet Union right now, after 70 years of indescribable oppression from a Marxist regime. You have a window of opportunity now where Christians can breathe a little more easily. They can worship in the open. They can witness without fear of government retaliation and knocks on the door by a black-coated gentleman in the middle of the night, this kind of thing. But that may pass. Nobody knows how long it will last. The fortunes of the kingdom of God wax and wane in this life. Times of refreshment, as Acts 3:10 talks about, come and go. But the very clear thing is this. It's Acts 3:19. The real point is this, that when Jesus Christ comes back a second time, then the once and future king will forever be recognized, and the entire situation will change. How will it change? Well, let's look at Joash as we close here to get the picture of what that wonderful day will be like. In the first place, the wicked people at Christ's second coming will be slain. You remember that Athaliah, who had been so wicked, when she heard the king being inaugurated, she came across the bridge, she saw this, she tore her clothes, and Jehoiada said, kill her, but don't kill her in this holy area because it'll just stain it. Take her outside and kill her by the stables. Now, there's a verse that says that take her out of the ranks and kill her. Apparently, the best translation of that is that there are two rows of soldiers in ranks, and they had their swords. And the purpose was that as they took Athaliah down that gauntlet, one, she would not be able to escape, and two, any of her adherents or supporters who tried to get in and help her would immediately be mowed down. And so Athaliah is walked through that doubly fearsome line of soldiers with swords and spears glistening, and when they get her to the outer precincts of the stable, of the temple near where the horses enter the royal stables, she's cut down and she dies a not very pleasant death. It says that she was killed at the horse gate. Well, picture that. She's killed basically where the horses come into the royal stables with all the smell and the sweat and the slobber and the muck. Here's Athaliah writhing on the ground with a sword up her stomach. Very, very untimely way to go, unpleasant way to go. It's not by accident that she died very similarly to her mother, Jezebel. Jezebel, it says, was trampled to death by horses after she was thrown out of the top window of a building. And here her daughter, Athaliah, very appropriately is killed where horses come in and out. Maybe she was trampled, I don't know. From accounts of the Civil War, where you read of men descriptions of dying by bayonet and by sword, it's not that quick an ordeal. It's not just a once and done thing. You get stuck in you and twisted a little bit, but it takes a while to die sometimes. It's a very painful way to die. Well, this is how this woman died. And you think this woman's story is in here not just for her own sake, but it's in here to warn people who oppose the kingdom of God throughout the entire history that when Jesus Christ comes back and he wields his sword, those people who are subject to his execution are going to suffer a most exquisite torment at the hands of Almighty God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, it describes the fact that when the true king is crowned, the wicked will be judged for the way they've treated God's people. We read, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. I say to those of you who are in this room, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are merely skirting with it, playing with it, toying with it, even if you're a benign observer, even if you're a sympathetic observer, but Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, I say to you soberly, the hell you will experience will be much, much less bearable than for people who were raised in India or in certain parts of China or Asia or elsewhere where the gospel almost never penetrates. Because week by week, you have the opportunity to hear the Bible spoken of. You can turn on a radio almost 24 hours a day, and if you wade through all the nonsense that's on there, you can hear the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ being preached by somebody. There are probably a dozen Christian bookstores within an hour's drive of this very place. The gospel's available everywhere, and if you were to perish, you would be just like Athaliah, who lived in the palace, basically within arm's reach of the temple, where the only true God in the entire world was worshipped. And yet, just outside the doors of that temple, she perishes with a sword up her gizzard, and she's going to spend eternity in hell. And your hell will be extremely unbearable. I say this to you because I think sometimes people who are on the outskirts of Christian church think that they're safer because of that. You're not safer because of that. You're in far more danger because of that, unless you are pressing into the kingdom and avidly pursuing God and asking him to melt your heart and give you a taste for the gospel that maybe you hate right now. Well, that's the one thing that's going to happen when the king is inaugurated. The wicked who opposed him are going to pay the price. The high priest of Baalism, Matan, was mowed down right in his temple. All the Baal images and idols were immediately leveled. The temple was pulled down. The whole world system that opposes God is going to crumble into dust.
as it says in 1 John, the world, this world, with its desires, is in the process of passing away, 1 John says. But what will happen for the righteous? Oh, for the righteous. What will that day be like? I'll tell you what it will be like. It will be like it was for those people who saw young King Joash coronated. Do you realize that most of those people did not know that Joash was alive? As far as they knew, every legitimate heir to the throne of David had been mowed down 6.5 years earlier. As far as they knew, there was not a true claimant to the throne anywhere in the world. When those people came to the temple that morning that Joash was king, they had no idea what was going to happen. Here they were, faithful worshipers of the true Jehovah, the true God of the universe. Baal worship is everywhere. The queen adheres to the wrong religion and is pushing it. The queen is constantly stealing articles of religious value from the true temple and taking them to the temple of Baal and using them to worship Baal. Blasphemies everywhere. The true worship of God is down. Blasphemous worship of idols is up. The true worshipers of God are an increased minority. And every day these people got up, and to the extent they could, they recited the verses from scriptures they knew, even though religion was at an all-time low. Every day they got up and they prayed as they walked to work to the Jehovah, the one God who ruled the universe, even though he seemed so far and distant. Every week they went to the temple and they went to church, so to speak, and they offered praise to God. Every day they taught their children, thinking, how long will it be until my kids are taken from me and they're taught by a bunch of Baal-worshipping priests and we're forced at the point of the sword to deny Jehovah or lose our lives? And every day these people are just being faithful to the God who made them, as they are in an increasing minority. And every week they come to the temple and nothing changes, and they have no idea that a king even exists. And one day they walk into the temple courts, and as they're there, there are an awful lot of people there, and something's happening just a bit unusual. And then the high priest Jehoiada stands up, and that the great doors of the inner court of the temple are open, which is much higher than the lower court that they're on. And out of the doors walks a 7-year-old boy. And the rumor starts to rumble through the crowds. He's the heir to the throne. He's a descendant of David. And Athaliah missed him. And suddenly, those people, the Bible says, broke out into spontaneous cheering and clapping of hands and singing and screaming, because they realize this is who they waited for, and they had no idea. Brothers and sisters, when they got up that morning, they had no reason to believe that that day would be any different from any other day in their wretched, miserable minority lives. And that was the day that the true king of God's people was revealed. Would you like to have seen that scene? Those of you in school with non-Christian friends, those of you who are surrounded at work with a paganism that just makes you feel dirty by the time you get home, you feel like the sin just splashes on you wherever you go. You drive in your cars and you pray to God. And daily, as you can, you try to read his word. And you think, how bad is this country going to get? How bad is this world going to get? And you go to church and you feel like the group here, in some senses, maybe it's smaller and smaller, and you feel more like the world is just more and more hostile. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man will return. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. People will be marrying and given in marriage. They will be eating and drinking. And then suddenly, as lightning that flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And on that day, Christians who thought that it would be a day like every other day will see the gates of heaven open. And through those gates will walk the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And there will be such hand clapping and screaming and singing and blowing of trumpets as was never seen on this earth. And so I say to you this day, do not give up. Be faithful, because you love him whom you have not seen, and one day you will see him with your own eyes.